We're going to continue in our study of the book of Galatians, Paul's letter to that Roman province of Galatia. You might remember in our first session, I told you the fact that Paul had founded churches in that province, which we now call Turkey, in that area on his first missionary trip. Paul took three missionary journeys in a period of about 20 years, and he founded several churches in what is now southern Turkey. On that day was called Galatia. And he returned, and he found out that some guys had gone up from Jerusalem and had followed him who were Jewish so-called Christians, and they began teaching those churches that in order to be a true Christian, you had to be Jewish. You had to be a Jewish Christian. There was no way for a Gentile to be saved apart from keeping the Jewish law. They told these folks that they had to obey the Ten Commandments, but beyond that, they had to obey all the other regulations that are in the book of Deuteronomy and Leviticus. If they were a man, they had to be circumcised, and that they had to be Jewish in order to be saved. And Paul wrote this letter to contradict that ridiculous idea. That's why we have this letter in the Scripture. And thank the Lord that he saw fit to preserve it for us. So we learned in this letter that Paul had to defend himself. He had to defend his own apostleship. And then he had to defend his understanding of the gospel, which is the gospel of grace. I want to begin today where we left off in chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. I call this the cost of the gospel. Chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. We'll read it together. For all who rely on works of the law, that's the Jewish works of the laws of Moses, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. As for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Paul continues his argument for salvation by grace through faith alone by giving a witness from the Scriptures. You might remember Paul is a rabbi. He has been a well-trained rabbi. He was trained by the greatest rabbi of that era, a man by the name of Gamaliel. And Paul knows the Old Testament well, and so he quotes some verses to these people in Galatia to contradict what the other folks, the Judaizers, were saying. He first quotes Deuteronomy 27:26. In saying that the laws of Moses must be continually kept, not just sometimes kept, continually kept. If someone does not constantly keep all the laws, then they are a lawbreaker. It doesn't matter if you keep the Ten Commandments and almost all the rules. If you break one, then you're considered a transgressor. You have sinned. So in order to be righteous under the law, Paul is saying, someone would have to obey all the laws all the time. Do we ever do that? No. Then Paul, in verse 11, quotes a statement from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. And it's a statement that he had never realized when he was a rabbi in his 20s. He had read the Scripture many times, but he never caught this verse. And that verse is, the just shall live by faith. The righteous person shall live by faith. In other words, following the law does not give life. But trusting God does. Following the law does not give life. Paul recants another statement from Leviticus 18:5 that those who walk in the law must never deviate from it. They can't have any missteps. It's an all or nothing proposition. And Paul is showing, well, you know, I learned this stuff when I was a rabbi, and as we've already studied, Paul did his best when he was a rabbi to live out the Mosaic law. He was a Pharisee. And that, as you might remember, the word Pharisee means separated ones. And they were the ones who really, 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 really tried hard to live out the commandments. While they lived them out as best they could. Paul was one of those guys. And he knew what he was talking about in saying, we can't measure up to that. And so he comes to verse 13 in our text from Galatians, and here's the key. Paul remembers Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, and shares that someone hanging on a tree in death is especially cursed by God. Now, the Jews did not have a form of execution like crucifixion. That actually was invented centuries after Deuteronomy was written. But they would stone people to death. If they had to have capital punishment, the community would stone people to death. But if someone had done a crime that was heinous, that the community just had disdain for, then not only were they stoned to death, but their body would be hung up on a tree to stay there to remind the community how awful the crime they had committed. And in the scripture, God commanded that the body had to be taken down. It could not remain overnight. Well, little did Paul know that that allusion that he's seeing in Deuteronomy was actually God's way of pointing to the fact that someone hanging on a tree is especially cursed. And that will have spiritual meaning down the road, because how did Jesus die? On a tree, on a cross. And Paul comes to this concept that Jesus took our condemnation upon himself. Let's look at a scripture verse that we'll show on the screen. 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Don't have that. All right. I'll quote it in New American Standard. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. What's that saying is what I was teaching last week, that when Jesus was on the cross, God placed all of the sins of every person upon him. Whatever you've done that you're embarrassed about, whatever I've done that I'm embarrassed about, whatever you and I have done that we're ashamed of, whatever we've done that's haunted us, that we've been a part of, that was all placed on Jesus. He who knew no sin absorbed into himself, or onto himself, not into, but onto himself, all the sins of every person who's ever lived. God put the sins on him, and God judged him for those sins. He was judged for all the wrongs I've done, for all the wrongs you've done, for all the wrongs that everybody else has done throughout human history. He who was pure and holy, he who knew no sin, became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see the transfer? He took our sins so that we could have his righteousness. That's a powerful concept. That's part of that concept of justification that I was talking about last week. And Paul says that's the cost of the gospel. Jesus was accursed on that tree in our place. And so our sins have been punished. Let me tell you, they have been punished. God doesn't overlook sin. He doesn't say, well, I'll let it slide this time. He doesn't say, well, you know, it's okay. I know you're not perfect. He judged the sins, but he judged them upon Jesus. Back to Galatians, Paul says in verse 14 that the blessing of Abraham, which is the being right with God, that's what he's been talking about in these first two chapters, justification, being right with God, comes by way of faith. And that includes God's own presence, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. Jesus told his disciples on the walk to Gethsemane, he was telling them, it is necessary for me to go away, because if I don't go away, the Holy Spirit cannot come to you. And in a nutshell, he was saying, I have to go up for the Holy Spirit to come down. And when Jesus was exalted, unto the Father, that's the point at which after that event, the day of Pentecost came and the whole church received the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit not because we deserve Him. We don't. Not because we do something that specially honors God. No. We have the Holy Spirit because Jesus is exalted. Because He went up. The Holy Spirit came down. It's a gift. He's a gift. The blessing of Abraham being right with God comes by faith, and that includes the Holy Spirit. Paul is saying these Galatians who've been fooled by the Judaizers, that Paul knows the Old Testament pretty well. He's an old rabbi. He knows what the Scriptures actually say. He has a bigger viewpoint now of the Old Testament Scriptures because the Holy Spirit in him has opened up his eyes to see the whole picture. He read them all his younger days as a rabbi with one perspective, and now that he's a Christian, he sees obvious truth that he missed all those years. He sees the truth that salvation has always been by faith. Abraham was saved by faith, not because he was good, because God is good. And God accepted Abraham's faith and saved him by faith. And we're all saved by faith. It's never about doing good deeds. It's never about earning God's favor by being good enough. It's not about being a Mother Teresa in our generation. That's not it. It's simply asking His grace by faith. So we come to the next section I call the Covenant of Promise, verses 15 through 22. The Covenant of Promise. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is in Christ. That is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, ancient covenants were permanent. We don't have a concept in our day and age to even relate to that, because all we do is make contracts. We have lawyers write up pieces of paper, and then we sign them, maybe have somebody else notarize it. That's the best we know about an agreement. But in that day and age, they had covenants. And covenants were serious. If two people or two groups were making a covenant, they actually would take an animal. They'd kill the animal. Bad news for the animal. They'd split the animal in half and put one half on one side, one half on the other. That's kind of gory, isn't it? And then the two people making a covenant would actually walk between the halves of the animal. And what they were saying was, if I break the covenant, may what happened to this creature happen to me. Pretty serious, isn't it? They were making a serious agreement. Well, that concept of the covenant is throughout the Bible. There was a covenant of Noah, in which God promised that He would never again destroy the world by flood. There's the promise of Abraham that we have studied in the past and we're referring to now, where God will say to Abraham, I will bless you and do these things for you because you trust in me. There's the what we call the Old Testament, the laws of Moses, the covenant at Mount Sinai, where God gives the law of how the people are to live, and I'll talk about that later. There's the covenant of David, where God promises David that he will have an heir who will be the Messiah. And then finally, there's what we call the New Testament, the New Covenant, which is through Jesus. And so Paul is saying, well, was the covenant of Abraham, in which God promised several things to Abraham, He promised him that he would have an offspring, and Paul notices something. Now, Paul's an old rabbi. Let me tell you, those rabbis love to see words, and they love to develop arguments based on a single word. And he noticed in the Scripture that when that covenant of Abraham, several things that God promised, that it says, and to you and to your seed. And in the Hebrew language, that word's singular. It's a singular word. And all of a sudden, as a Christian, Paul sees something that he never saw as a Jew. He says, that doesn't refer to the Hebrew nation. That refers to the Messiah. That refers to one person. That refers to Jesus. And he recognizes that. He said the covenant applies to Jesus. And then he goes on to say, well, when God gave the Sinaitic covenant to the whole nation, which was actually 675 years later, but from Abraham had a son named Isaac, and Isaac had a son named Jacob, and when Jacob was about to leave Canaan and go to Egypt, God reaffirmed the covenant that he had applied to Abraham, and that was 435 years before Jesus came. Paul, being a rabbi, is counting that as the date. He's saying, does the Sinaitic covenant overrule the covenant of Abraham? Does it replace it? Does it make it void? No. No. For if the inheritance comes by law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Now there's a contrast between a law and a promise. If I receive something because I keep a rule, that's different than if I receive something as a birthday gift, isn't it? If I get a Christmas present, that's one thing. If I receive something because I earned it, that's something else, isn't it? So Paul is saying, no, those covenants do not contradict each other. They don't cancel each other out in the way you're thinking. The Sinaitic covenant, the covenant of the nation of Israel, didn't change the promise that God gave to Abraham. And then Paul, as a rabbi, he talks about, well, why is there a law in the first place? Verse 19. If the laws of Moses, came hundreds of years after the promise of Abraham, why was there a law? Well, see, the Judaizers would act like, since the law came after the covenant, since that the covenant of Sinai came after the covenant of Abraham, then the covenant of Sinai must be bigger and better. It came later. It must be bigger. It must be better. Paul says, no, no. And he defines it. Why was there a law? Well, first of all, the law defined sin. The word transgression means a violation of a known law. A violation of a known law. Now, you guys know that I violate traffic laws all the time. You know, I'm sorry, I came from Atlanta. Speed limit is a mere suggestion. Not really, but... But a transgression is a violation of something you know. And so the law was given to define what sin is. Why do we have a Ten Commandments? Why do we have all those laws in Leviticus? Because God was explaining what morality is and what's right and what's wrong. It defines sin. Well, Paul is saying two things here in this section. He's saying, first of all, the law was temporary. The law was temporary. It was added until the offspring should come. It was added... defining sin, showing us what right and wrong was until the offspring should come, Jesus should come. And secondly, the law was given through a mediator. The law was given through Moses, who was the mediator. And in the Scripture, Moses had the help of angels giving him some guidance. And so while the Judaizers would look at the laws of Moses as being the great, wonderful, fantastic thing, Paul is saying, no, it was temporary, and by the way, it was given through an intermediary. But when God gave the covenant to Abraham, God didn't have any angel. God didn't have any other person. God spoke to Abraham directly, and God himself gave Abraham the covenant. You see, when we study the Sinaitic covenant, and I will eventually teach on the Ten Commandments and some of the laws of Moses, when we study that, you'll find that it's actually based on what was called a Hittite suzerain treaty. A Hittite suzerain treaty. The Hittites were around in those days, and they had a concept of a suzerain treaty. Suzerain is a word for king. And what it was a format that the people of that day understood. They understood that when you pledged to serve a king, that there would be laws the king would give, you would pledge to obey them, and there would be blessings and curses written down to apply to if you follow the laws and what will happen if you don't. And so God used the format that they already knew about to design the Sinaitic covenant. The Ten Commandments and the laws of Leviticus are based on that concept. They already knew about that. They didn't know these laws, but they knew that formula. And it was a conditional covenant. It was, if you do this, I will do that. If you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, Deuteronomy chapter 28, I think it is, or maybe 18, I'm off the top of my head, I don't remember. I will curse you. I do remember that the curses are twice as many as the blessings. It was a conditional covenant. But what was the covenant of Abraham? God said to Abraham, I will make you a great nation. I will make your name great. I will give you an heir. I will give you as many descendants as the stars of the heavens. And Abraham didn't have a single child. And he was in his 80s. God said, trust me, Abraham, I will do these things for you. I will bless the nations through you. And the Scripture says Abraham believed God, and God counted that as righteousness. So he trusted God, he gave God faith, and God accepted that. The covenant was not any conditional covenant that Abraham had to do something. He had to earn something. God himself was the only one making and keeping the covenant. You see the difference? It was an unconditional covenant. That's what it's always been. So Paul asks in verse 21 of the scripture we're reading, is there a contradiction between law and grace? Is there a contradiction? And he uses a Greek word that's the strongest Greek word for not. He says, meganoia. Certainly not. Meganoia. May it never be. No way, Jose. Can't happen. Not on your life. There's no contradiction between the covenant of Abraham and the covenant of Sinai, between grace and between law. Verse 21 again, the law regulated Jewish life, but it never gave spiritual life. The law regulated Jewish life, but it never gave spiritual life. There are 10 commandments. That's their constitution as a navy, as a country. There are 613 rules. That's their bylaws. How'd you like to try to live under that? 10 commandments, 613 rules. Constitution and bylaws of the Jewish nation. Does it contradict grace? No. Because it had a different person, a different purpose. The law regulated Jewish life. It never gave spiritual life. It never made a person righteous. All those years that Paul as a rabbi was trying to do good, do good, do good, trying to earn God's favor, he comes to realize that you can never live up to the law. That's not how God saves people. Verse 22, he says, the law showed the sinner his guilt. The Scripture imprisoned everything under law. The Scripture imprisoned, it's like we're hemmed in. We realize that all these rules, and we can never live up to it. We can never quite do it. The law showed the sinner his guilt because he couldn't live up to it. But grace shows the sinner forgiveness. He says the promise of faith might be given to those who believe. You see that? The promise of faith might be given to those who believe. And now Paul will explain how this took place. He will explain how it all works out. What I call the coming of faith, verses 23 through 29, the coming of faith. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Paul is saying the law was like a prison, fencing us in with its requirements that we could never quite live up to. And then Paul uses an illustration which these Galatians were very familiar with in verses 24 and 25. You see, in a wealthy Greek household, and this was the Roman world that spoke Greek and had Greek culture. Okay, the Romans had the government, Greeks had the culture. That's the world that Paul lived in and that they lived in. In a wealthy Greek family, there was a household servant, actually a slave, called a pedagogos. How'd you like to have that title? Pay to go-go's. He was usually an old and trusted slave who had the duty to take the son of the nobleman to and from school. He didn't teach the child. He wasn't the teacher, but he made sure he got there. They didn't have school buses in those days. So the old slave, the pedagogos, was responsible to take the son to school and to make sure he got home from school. That was his role. He guided the young student to school. And Paul is saying here that that's what the law did. The law is like that. It showed us our need and pointed us to the Savior. It led us to the Savior. But now that the Savior has come, we don't need a pedagogos. We don't need the law in the same way because it has been replaced. And then verse 26, he says an amazing thing. He says, but through faith you are all sons of God. Now we have to realize that when Paul is writing, he's writing in a very sexist culture. It's the Roman world. It's the Greek cultured world. And in that world, women didn't inherit property. Now, in Jewish life they did, but not in Roman life. So, the concept here is that if you're an adult son, you're able to inherit. Does that make sense? You're legally entitled to inherit. He's using that idea of able to inherit. And in this concept, he's actually talking about both men and women. Both men and women in this context are sons, heirs of God. You have come of age as adult children. Now, a little bit more history. Under Roman law, a young son by the age of 17 was transitioned to an adult. There was a little family ceremony in which the young teenage boy would take off his childish outer clothes and he would put on what was called the toga virilis, a white robe which only adults wore. And it signified that from that moment on, he was to be considered an adult. He was equal to everybody else in the Roman world, the Greek cultured world. He was wearing the robe of adulthood. Does that make sense? And Paul goes on to say in verse 27, you who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You put on the toga virilis. You put on a robe. Now you might remember in last week's lesson, I talked about that this is referring to spiritual baptism. Now, water baptism, which we do, is a symbol of spiritual baptism. Water baptism is a symbol that we belong to Christ. We belong to God. This is referring to spiritual baptism. That when I was saved, God immersed me into union with Christ in a way that I can't understand, but He placed me in Christ. He put my sins on Christ. He put Jesus' righteousness on me. The blood of Jesus cleanses my soul. The rightness of Jesus covers my soul. I've been united with Christ. And as I've been united with Christ, I've also been united with all of Christ's children, all of God's children, the church. I'm baptized into the body of Christ simultaneously. I'm united with you because I'm united to Him, and you are too as Christians. And so Paul is saying you are now considered like an adult son who is able to inherit. And that's counting for both men and women in this context. And then Paul makes a revolutionary statement. I mean, for that day and age, in 1st century A.D., technically that's A.D., 1st century, he makes a statement that nobody believed. Verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. In a world filled with divisions, where people were judged and thought of by what they were, by the color of their skin, by what country they were in, by whether or not they were Roman citizens, by how much money they had, where if you were male, as I said a while ago, you're entitled to inherit things. If you were female, you weren't. In that culture, very sexist culture, and all of those differences, for the first time in human history, everybody's value was considered equal. Where do you think Thomas Jefferson got the idea in the Declaration of Independence, all men are created equal? Thomas Jefferson was never a Christian. He got that concept from the Bible. And Paul is saying, before God, as Christians, there's no difference between men and women. That was radically different from the way people lived in that day. He's saying there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. That's radically different and is the opposite of what the Judaizers are trying to say. He's saying there's no difference between slave and free. That was radically different from the way that society lived. You realize that I'm told that I checked it again this morning that during the height of slavery in America, last census taken in 1860, there were some 4 million slaves in the United States of America, 4 million. The very day Paul was writing this letter in the Roman Empire, there were 60 million. 60 million slaves. You see, in that time, a slave, as always has been the case, was considered property, not a real human being. And for the first time in human history, somebody's saying the slave and the free person are equal. Are equal. See, God doesn't judge us the way the world does. That was revolutionary. Revolutionary. Nobody thought that way. Christianity introduced the value of human beings to the world. And Paul is saying, before God, there's no difference. Now, there are distinctions, and we have differences among us, but before God, we're equal. Everybody's equal in church. I've said it before. Ain't nobody here but us sinners. We're all people in need of grace. And then he says in verse 29, in Christ, in that relationship in Christ, you have the promise of Abraham, which is justification before God. Now let me finish up with what I call the consequence of family. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, the consequence of family. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Paul uses another cultural image that the Galatians understood. The Roman child might be one who would inherit a vast estate. But even if his father had died, he could not receive that estate until he came of age, until he was 17 years old and was considered to be an adult. Up to that point, the inheritance that would be his was under the control of a household steward. And he himself was under the control of a family guardian. Only when he was old enough to be considered an adult, only when he could wear that toga virilis that I mentioned a while ago and be counted as an adult in society, did he receive all the benefits of his family fortune. And so in the same way, Paul is saying that's an illustration of how the law worked. Did the law acted as a guardian for the Jewish people? The Paul was saying that the law was a guardian for the Jewish nation. It gave them boundaries. It educated them. It was the basis of disciplining them. But in the end, it was nothing more than what he would call the elementary principles of the world. And that's a word that has the idea of just kindergarten stuff. The ABCs, simple things in spiritual life. The law was never meant to be the end of it. The law was a transition method to bring us to becoming a Christian. The Judaizers were trying to teach that the law was the completion of God's program in salvation. Paul is saying the exact opposite. He said the law was just grade school. It was just grade school to prepare people for their completion in Christ. A completion by grace. I'm going to read verses 4 and 5 again because this is very, very important. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Now, there are several things in that passage that are interesting. First of all, Paul says, when the fullness of time had come. In English, we have one word for time, P-I-M-E. The Greeks had two words. They had the word chronos, which we're familiar with. Chronos is the sequence of events. Chronos is the series of days. Chronos is where we get the idea of chronology. Chronos is where we get calendar. We think of times as the section of moments. That's chronos. But they also had the word kairos. Kairos meant the right time, the best time, the precise moment of time when something was about to happen. And Paul is saying in God's sovereign plan, at the right time, the Savior came. It's interesting that God did not send the Messiah back during the days of Moses or back during the long history of Israel. The Messiah came in what we now call the first century. Why was that? Why did God wait that long? Well, some things had happened to make that the kairos, the right time. First of all, in that part of the world, there was one government, the Roman Empire. In that part of the world at that time, there was one primary language, the Greek language. The Romans loved the Greek language. They used that as the cultural language of business. The Romans had built roads which enabled people to travel around. Paul was able to make his missionary journeys primarily because he could walk on Roman roads. And it was a time of relative peace. The Romans called it the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, because the Roman armies, as ruthless as they were, they had created an era of less tension, less fighting. Does that make sense? So you had a time where there was opportunity to travel. You had a time where there was one primary language people could communicate with around the Mediterranean. That was Greek. You had a time where people could travel. They could communicate. There was relative peace. That's when the Messiah came. And that's when Christianity could spread, because the world had come to a point of being the kairos, the right time. And when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of woman. Oh, how important that is, that Jesus was human. He was and is human. Jesus is human. Born of woman. Jesus is human. You see, He had to be a man or He couldn't die. And He had to be God or He couldn't die for me. He had to be fully man and fully God. A lot of theology in that. I'll teach on another day. Fully man, fully God. He was both. Born of woman. Born under the law. I mentioned to you again, Jesus lived His entire adult life under the Old Testament. He was an Old Testament Jew. He was born under the law. He fulfilled the law. He obeyed the Ten Commandments. He obeyed the regulations in Leviticus. He fulfilled the law. He did it perfectly. Everybody else fails. He didn't. Born under the law. When does the New Testament actually begin? We think of the New Testament at Christmas. That's not when the New Testament began. You know when the New Testament began? When Jesus, hanging on that cross, looked up to the Father and said, "Tetelestai, it is finished. It is finished." And in God, in His perspective, the Old Testament was finished. And the New Testament began. That moment. The Tetelestai is finished. So Jesus was born a Jew, or born a human being, and then born a Jew, born of woman, born under the law. And then Paul continues that concept of saying that He might redeem. That He might redeem. You remember I said there were some 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire in that day? Part of the reason why there were so many is because when the Roman army would defeat another army, and some of those guys who were defeated would surrender, guess what happened to them? They became slaves. If you were in another country and the Roman army invaded your country and they defeated your group and they captured you, well, you had two choices. You could either kill yourself or accept the fact you were going to be a slave. And so they were slaves because they were POWs, prisoners of war. And they would be taken to some sort of a slave market in that area where people could bid on buying them as a slave. But suppose that there was a family member whose father, uncle, relative, brother had been captured as a Roman prisoner of war, being sold as a slave, and they went to that slave market and they bid on that person. They want to buy that slave from the Romans, but they don't want to buy that slave from the Romans in order to keep him as a slave. They want to buy that person to set him free, to return him to his family. That's the word redeem. That's where it comes from. To buy a slave to set him free. Galatians understood that word. In a way, we can't. And Paul is saying in this letter, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, that He might redeem all of those under the law, set them free, and that He might create adoption, that we might receive adoption as sons. Now, when I say that again, I'm referring to the cultural concept of an adult son who's legally entitled to inherit property. In that context, Paul is talking about both men and women here. He's saying that when God saves you, He treats you like the Romans would treat an adult male who's legally, who's put on that toga rilis and is legally considered able to inherit his property, is legally to be entitled an adult. God saves us through, and He adopts us into His family. You see, salvation is always pictured in two ways. There's two paintings of salvation. There's two concepts involved in salvation. There's first of all the concept of being born again. You guys have heard that one, hadn't you? Being born again. That refers to a new nature. That refers to a new nature. People wonder, they'll say to Christian preachers, well, you say that you're saved by grace, you're saved by faith. And we say, yes, we are. Well, doesn't that mean that a person can just be forgiven and go out and live like the devil? Just live like, you know, just go out and do anything? Just go out and sin? You know, well, I've been forgiven. I'm going to heaven now. Go out and live like I want to. Well, yes and no. Yes in theory, no in reality. Because you see, salvation is more than forgiveness. When God saves us, He does more than forgives us. He also changes us. He puts within us a new spirit, a new nature, a want-to, a new want-to. As a Christian, I have a want-to obey God. Now, I don't always do it right, but I have the desire. Because He puts that want-to in us. He puts in us a new nature. That's born again. But you realize that salvation is also portrayed as adoption. We're born again into his kingdom, but we're adopted into His family. And adoption is always presented in the context of an adult adoption. It's always referring to this idea of someone's adopted as an adult and able to inherit. Does that make sense? Not talking about little babies, talking about someone who's got the toga virilis, who's considered an adult. When we're adopted into God's family, we're automatically entitled to inheritance of all the blessings that God wants to give us. Adoption. Now, I want to go a little bit out of order here and read this statement, a son, then an heir, because that's what I'm talking about, an heir of all that God has planned for us. Do we have Ephesians 2, 4 through 7? Okay, let's put that up on the screen. Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, you can't get much worse than being dead, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That means that I'm united with Christ in a way I can't understand. My spirit is connected to His. He's in heaven, I'm down here, but my spirit's connected to His. So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God's got a lot of blessings He wants to give His children. And because we have been adopted into His family, we're entitled to receive all of His blessings. Now back to Galatians. We're almost finished. Verse 6, He says that the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, the Holy Spirit, as I said before, is placed within you. Not only does God, in born again salvation, put a new spirit in you, He also puts Himself. He indwells that spirit. He inhabits that spirit. He moves in. He moves in. His Holy Spirit indwells your spirit. Not only do you have a new spirit, a new want to obey God, because you have a new nature that wants to, God's Holy Spirit moves in and enables you with the power to do it. Only by His Spirit can we live out the Christian life. As I said last week, Christians find that we don't live up to a standard. I don't live up to the Ten Commandments. I don't live up to the laws that God would have me to be. I just follow the Holy Spirit and righteousness happens. You see, I wind up living the Ten Commandments because I'm following the Spirit who wrote the Ten Commandments. Does that make sense? We don't live up to a standard as Christians. We live out a life. And it's the Holy Spirit that enables us to do that. Finally, Paul says here, verse 6 says, because you are sons, that means adult sons able to inherit, including men and women here, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Abba is an Aramaic word for daddy. Daddy. And Paul is saying, now we have a relationship with God by which we can look up to the heaven and say, Daddy. There's a lot of difference in thinking of God that way and then thinking of God just some being out there somewhere that's greater than we are, smarter than we are. When I can look at the Holy Father, Creator of the universe, and say, Daddy, I'm coming to you in prayer. Do you see the relationship that's there? We were saved to be the children of God. I've said many times, my friends, we were not saved to go to heaven. We were not saved for real estate. We were saved for relationship. God saved us to be His children. And because we're His children, we'll be where He is. Relationship is what matters. Paul's saying the Holy Spirit enables us to look up to God and say, Daddy, Abba, Father. Finally, verse 7, so you are no longer a slave, but a son. You are entitled to inherit all of God's blessings out of His grace. And if a son, then an heir through God. It's all about a relationship. Paul was teaching these Galatians, and now us through this scripture, the theme that we keep repeating each week, and I want you to say it again with me. I'll say it first, then we'll repeat it. The salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Say it one more time. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that's the greatest truth. Let's bow for prayer. Holy Father, thank You for prompting Paul to write this letter. I'm not glad he had trouble that forced him to write it, Lord, but I'm so glad that he wrote it in that truth which he shared with the Galatian Christians now comes to us so many centuries later as we're able to read it. Thank You so much that You save us by grace, that we don't have to earn Your favor. We don't have to earn some way of being right with You, that You offer a relationship as a gift, that Jesus died for us out of love, and that our point is just to trust You and follow Him by faith. Now I'm going to say a prayer that I often say at the end of each service. If you do not know that you have a relationship with God, if right this moment you're not sure that you belong to Him, that you're not positive you could call yourself a Christian, I ask you to say this prayer with me. Say it silently. Say it to God, but mean it in your heart. Say something like this, Dear Lord Jesus. That's right. Say this to God. Dear Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. And You are the Holy King. But today I understand that You love me. You love me so much. You died on a cross for me. Your blood paid the penalty for all of my sin. Today I turn my heart to You. And as best as I know how, I ask You to come into my heart. Forgive me of my sin. Change me. And starting today, begin building me into the person You want me to be. Thank You for forgiving me. Thank You for saving me. In Jesus' name, amen.